Well, thank you, Pastor, for the gracious introduction and invitation. I, too, am thankful that things change with time, and thankful that I'm a little more mature, Lord willing, than I was when I was here last at 10 years old, but so good to be back and really excited for the opportunity to open God's Word together this morning. Would you take your copy of the Scriptures, please, and turn to the Old Testament book of Micah? Micah chapter 7 is where we're going to look today. Really, in keeping with the theme of the song service and what Pastor mentioned as well, being thankful for our salvation. Are you thankful that you're saved this morning? Amen. What a gift. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. He cried on the cross, and you'll remember this, it is finished. The message of the gospel is not due. The message is done. Jesus has completed the work. It's not left for us to do or to earn His favor after He's done the work already. He has paid the price in full. And this morning, I trust that in your heart, there would well up a sort of affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that response that, yes, because Jesus paid it all, I'm going to give everything that I have, everything that I am, back to Him in full surrender, full sacrifice to the Lord. What a gift the Lord has given to us. And it's for that reason and many others that we worship Him together this morning. Well, Micah is a wonderful book of our Old Testament, and it's a great book because of what it outlines for us on the character and the nature of God. You contrast that in relation to what Micah spells out as well, the sinfulness and the wickedness, the transgression, the iniquity of the people. If you're familiar at all with your Old Testaments this morning, you know that this people of God was not a consistent people. Up and down in their relationship with God, going after the gods of this world, following their own flesh, their own lusts, their own desires, living for pleasure, living for the little gods of this world. And God is faithful. God is patient in directing their attention by the prophets back to what is really important, back to the real and only God of heaven. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so in all of the wonderings that the Israelites had, it was always that message. Israel, there's one God. He's your God. He is Yahweh, the self-existent one. Serve Him. And so in this book, Micah comes with a corrective, instructive message to turn back to the Lord, to repent of sin, to leave the little gods of this world and turn once again to the God of Israel, to the one true living God. And the message is, if you don't do that, God will judge. God will pour out His wrath. God will punish sin. And He specifically targets the leaders of the nation, the leaders who were leading folks astray. If you flip back through the first couple chapters, you'll notice that heavy emphasis, especially in chapter 2, really targeting the poor leadership in the nation of Israel. But here's what's amazing about the book of Micah. Interwoven through all of that gloom and doom and destruction are little glimpses of God's character and God's patience and God's mercy. Ultimately, Micah looked forward to a day when the Anointed One, God's King, would come to set up His kingdom here on this earth. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And of course, we know verses, are very familiar with verses in Micah chapter 5, where he says, out of Bethlehem and Ephrathah, even though you're little among the nations, out of you, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. And it's glimpses of hope like that that encourage God's people to turn again from their wicked ways. And so we're coming to a portion of Scripture that happens to be one of those glimmers of hope, glimpses of God's mercy, which is found in the last three verses of Micah chapter 7. If your Bible is like mine, it's indented to help us know and see that this is Hebrew poetry at the end of this book. Almost like a psalm of praise to the Lord. And I want to consider this text together this morning and be challenged in our own lives, in our own relation to sin, as to the character and the goodness and the mercy of our God. Notice how Micah begins this in Micah 7 and verse 18. He begins with a question. And it is this question: who is a God like unto thee? And I want to, just by way of introduction this morning, consider that question. Who is a God like our God? There is no God like our God. You could stack all the gods of this world, idols that men have made, up against our God. And in all of those little gods, there is no comparison to our God. Really, what Micah is doing is he's using likeness language to draw a comparison. He wants the people to think about all the gods that they may run after, and then to think of the greatness and the magnitude and the mercy and the love of their God, and then ask this question: who is a God like our God? Micah actually uses his own name to ask this question. The name Micah is a question. Who is like the Lord? And the answer to that question this morning is this: there is no God like our God. There is no comparison. Maybe you've used that terminology in your day-to-day language. There's no comparison. You know, we travel a lot and we get to see a lot of beautiful things and experience a lot of great food. And sometimes people will compare foods or coffees and they'll say, well, this is the very best. And if you compare everything else in the area to this coffee shop, there is no comparison. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is when we talk about the mountains of the world. Just recently, we had the opportunity to travel out to the Rocky Mountains, the Colorado Rockies. And if you've been out there, you know that those mountains are majestic. They are grand. They kind of just come straight up out of the earth. If you're traveling in from Denver, it's this flat plain, and then out of nowhere, boom, there's the Rocky Mountains. And it's interesting, in talking to folks who live out in Colorado, they speak to people like Jonathan who live in Tennessee. And they speak about those Smoky Mountains, more like Smoky Hills, some might say, okay? And they compare those two mountain ranges and they say, there is no comparison. The Rocky Mountains are much grander, much greater. Just recently, we were up in the Canadian Rockies. And the Canadian Rockies, folks up there say the very same thing about the American Rockies. Well, you think you have nice Rocky Mountains down there in Colorado, but up here in Canada, they say, we have the really nice mountains. There is no comparison. If you were to travel to the other side of the world and go maybe to the Swiss Alps or the Dolomites in Italy, and you look at those mountains and you put those up to the Rockies of the Colorado and Rockies up in Canada, there is no comparison. And of course, the greatest of them all, Mount Everest, which stands as the tallest mountain in the world, is great and grand in comparison to all of the other mountains. And if you were to take Mount Everest and stack it up against any other mountain range, any other mountain in the world, you have to sit back and you have to say, there is no comparison. My friend, this morning we serve a God in heaven who sits on his throne. He is King of the ages. He is sovereign, Lord of the universe. And I just want to declare to you this morning, there is no rival to our God. He is God and God alone. And so when Micah asks this question, who is a God like our God? It ought to resonate in our hearts that there is no God like our God. He is incomparable. Now think for just a minute with me this morning on the variety of directions that Micah could have gone to express and to really distinguish our God as the incomparable God. He could have begun to talk about God's holiness, like we've sung about this morning. He is set apart. He is distinct. He is not like his creation. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is just in all his ways. He could have begun to talk about God's creative work, which was and is a work that no other God can do. By spoken word, he speaks all into existence. And you're here this morning, and I'm here this morning, and this world is here this morning because our God created. It's a magnificent work. No other God has done that. He could have gone on to explain his sustaining work, how he is not just a God that created and then turned his back on all of humanity and all of history, but no, he is involved. He is here. He is present. He is working. He is King of Kings. But what Micah does is he actually begins to talk about God's redemptive work as the distinguishing mark of our God's character. Notice how he continues in verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? There is no God like our God. Because, and he says here, he pardoneth iniquity. He passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. What is it this morning, according to Micah 7 and verse 18, that makes our God unlike any other God? It is his willingness to show and grant mercy. It is his willingness to withhold his wrath on those who justly deserve it. And may I just remind you this morning, that's you and that's me. That's all of us in this world, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every human being has violated and sinned against and transgressed against a holy God and his holy law. And the last thing we deserve is life, and life that is easy. The last thing that we deserve is God's favor upon our life. The last thing that we deserve is a personal, restored relationship with the God who made us and the God whom we have sinned against. And yet God, in verse 18, is a God who delights in mercy. Very simple outline this morning, two verses with two main headings. And the first of those comes from verse 18. And that is that we understand our God is unlike any other God. He is incomparable because our God is willing to vindicate. He is willing to vindicate. He's willing to forgive. Notice the terminology that he uses here in this text. First of all, he is a God that pardons iniquity. This is a legal term that we are very familiar with, the word pardon. Where there is an individual who has violated the law, who has committed a crime, and some greater power that be steps in and pardons that individual. Declares him free. Declares him guiltless. Our God is willing to pardon iniquity. And then second of all, in verse 18, he's willing to pass by the transgression of his remnant. That is not that he overlooks it or that he turns a blind eye to sin. Of course not. We know from all of what Micah says in the preceding chapters, God is well aware of their sin. And by the way, God is well aware of your sin this morning as well. You can run and run and run and spend your years ignoring God, and yet he sees all, he knows all, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful. He is aware of our sins. And so it's not a blind eye that he turns to the iniquity of his heritage, but it is the willingness to overlook and to move past their iniquity. So he is willing to pardon, he is willing to pass over, and then he is willing to be patient. You see this in verse 18, that he retaineth not his anger forever. So while, yes, these people would experience God's justice, God's wrath and captivity, destruction, God is a God of patience who delights, according to verse 18, he takes delight in showing mercy. Believer, this morning we ought to pause and just thank the Lord today that this is the character of our God. Because if it were not, these Israelites and all of us in here this morning that do know the Lord, we would be in a world of trouble. If our God was not a God of mercy, we would all get what we rightfully deserved. Punishment for our sins, payment for our sins. The Bible speaks in these terms in the book of Romans, the wages of our sin, what you and I owe for our sin is death. And that is death in life and death, death after life, and eternal death in an awful place called hell. Eternal damnation. Separation from fellowship with God. Eternal torment. That's what we deserve for the sins that we have committed against our God. And though we sit here this morning, many of us as saved people, could I just remind you, you are still today in just as much of a need as you were when you first believed. You are a rotten sinner. I'm a rotten sinner. Helpless, guilty, vile we, as the hymn writer put it. And yet, God in his mercy reached down to save a sinner like you and like me. Praise the Lord for a God who is willing to vindicate. And then you notice what he says in verse 19. There's no God like our God. He's willing to vindicate. He's willing to forgive. But I want you to notice, second of all, in verse 19, God is able to vanquish. He's willing to vindicate. He's willing to forgive. But what he's able to do with our sins is he's able to vanquish them. You notice this in verse 19. He really repeats what he said in verse 18. He will turn again. And he will have compassion on us. Praise the Lord. We serve a God of compassion. And then notice this in verse 19. He will, and here's the key word, He will subdue our iniquities. And that will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. So we see here in verse 19, God is able to vanquish. He's able to vindicate in verse 18. He's able to vanquish in verse 19 because he is a God of compassion. He's a God of compassion. He will, Micah says, he will have compassion on us. Psalm 78 and verse 38 says that God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. Talking about the wandering Israelites and their lack of faith to go into the promised land. And he destroyed them not because of his compassion. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. This word, compassion, really should conjure up in our minds tender, motherly thoughts. Like a mother cares for and has compassion on her child, so too does our God have compassion on his people. Compassion on you and compassion on me. He's a God of compassion. But then you see this in verse 19. He's not just a God of compassion. He's a God who is able to conquer. And he says in verse 19 that he will subdue our iniquities. This word to subdue literally means to overcome, to enslave, to conquer, or to control. It's almost like a military term to talk about what God is able to do with our sin. He's able to conquer it for us. He's able to subdue it. This is why it's so important that we understand that God did not just save us just so that we could go back to sin and continue in sin and serve sin. No, we've been translated from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom and the domain of sin and self to the domain and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be, God forbid." How can we continue in the sin that we've been saved from? No, our God gives us victory over our sins. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. For those of us who do know the forgiveness of God, who have experienced in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the mercy of our God, we are not under the domain and the dominion of sin any longer. Now, folks, why is it then that we find ourselves serving that old master? God has done something for you and for me that we could never do on our own. He has forgiven us of our sins. He has made forgiveness and mercy and grace available in the Lord Jesus Christ. God commendeth, he displayed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, the very God of heaven, came to earth and died for you and died for me. He took the penalty. He paid the price in full. Jesus paid it all, we sang a moment ago. And we've been translated. We've been forgiven. The transaction has been made. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. And if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, may I just make an appeal to you that this is the only way of salvation. You may work the rest of your life to be a good person, to go to church, to keep the sacraments, to do all the right things, and you will never earn your way to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness, the Bible says, that we are saved. But according to his mercy, he saved us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you're here this morning, and it's all about do this and this and this, and be this type of person, and do this kind of thing, that will not save you. Jesus put it in plain terms. I, Jesus said, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when we're talking about this whole forgiveness, the vindication that the Lord provides for us, and the vanquishing work to subdue our sins, to conquer sin for us, we're not talking in just theoretical terms here this morning. Like, yeah, that's a great idea. I hope that happens. We are talking about a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. It is God who in his mercy sent his only begotten Son into this world to display his love, to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's in doing that that he conquers sin for us. Our God is a God of compassion. In verse 19, he's a God who is able to subdue or conquer, win the victory over our sin. And then notice, in verse 19 that our God is able to cast away our sins. He speaks in these terms that thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I love what one writer said about this text. He said, as God began Israel on her journey by hurling the Egyptians into the Red Sea, so he will restore them in this text, restore these people on their pilgrimage and hurl all of their iniquities into the metaphorical depths of the seas. Removing his people from their sin, remembering them no longer, casting them into the depths of the sea. This is very similar to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, where God says in Isaiah 43, God speaking, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Very similar to what the psalmist said in Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Think of that this morning, believer. As far as the east is from the west, that's so far as how God has removed your sin from you. There's been a separation, a transfer from one kingdom to another. This is how our God deals with sin. So yes, he's the only one that can forgive us our sins, but he is the only one who can deliver us from sin's power and sin's domain. These are precious, precious verses to us. They're encouraging. God, who is like no other God, is willing to vindicate us, willing to forgive our sins. And he's willing to vanquish. He's willing to separate, remove, put a distance between the sinner and his sins. That is an act of God's grace and God's mercy. And as special as these verses are to us, they're also very, very special to the Jewish people. There are two particular times of the year where the Jewish people quote and recite these verses, Micah 7, verses 18 really through 20, in their synagogues. And they recite these on very intentional days. The first of those 2 days is the Jewish New Year. So as they're celebrating the New Year, they quote these verses in the synagogue, and they also have a special ritual that they go through to depict these verses. What they'll do is they'll sit down and they'll begin to, on pieces of paper, write out the sins that they've committed over the course of the whole year. Now, I don't know about you, but that alone might take me several hours, maybe days to do, right? I mean, to think about all the sins that you've committed. And they'll write down their sins on pieces of paper, and then they'll crumple it all up into a ball, roll it up into a ball, and stick it into their pockets. Then, as a group, as a family, or as a group of Jews, they walk down to a flowing river of water. Maybe it's a creek, maybe it's a river, and they take those sins, metaphorically speaking, pull them out of their pocket, and they cast those sins into the moving river, creek of water, and those sins are washed down the stream. And it's in synagogue that day that they recite Micah 7 and verse 19, God will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Thinking, of course, about the removal of their sins. Then the second holiday is a holiday, a feast that we're much more familiar with. It's even celebrated to this day and prescribed to the Jews in the book of Leviticus, Yom Kippur. Maybe you've heard of that. And the Jews celebrate this differently than they did back in Jesus' time and in Old Testament times, but many of the principles are the same. And it's this text of Scripture that these Jews will read even to this day in their synagogues on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is laid out for the Jewish people in Leviticus 16. The most important, by far, the most important feast day of the entire Jewish calendar. It's special, it's important, because it's on that day that atonement is made for the sins of the people. And if you read Leviticus 16, you'll know some of these rituals, some of these things that they went through. One of the things that they did is the high priest would come on Yom Kippur and he would select 2 goats. And he would make sure they were without blemish, that they were spotless, that they were pure, not defiled. They don't just bring in the goats from the field that have been wandering and all the dangerous portions of the territory. No, these are pure and spotless goats. And there's 2 of them. the first of those two goats, the high priest leads up onto the altar. And as the group of Jews gather around in the temple and they all witness this great festivity, this great work that the high priest is going to do, that high priest brings that first goat and sets that goat on the altar and slits the throat of that goat, and then collects the blood of goat number one into a special, special dish. And then that offering is offered up to the Lord, burnt offering, sweet smelling incense to the Lord. But then the high priest takes that blood, the blood of the first goat, and he turns around, and without any of the other people, without any of the other Jews, he walks into the center court of the temple and into the Holy of Holies. And goes through many rituals right there in that room. The high priest, having already confessed all of his sins, making sure he's right with God, making sure he's got on the right clothes. I mean, this is a very, very special and rigorous event. And what that high priest then does is takes that blood from the first goat and he walks into the temple and he sprinkles the blood of that goat on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. That place where God dwells with man. And he does that for this one simple purpose, to atone for the sins of the people. Literally, to make a covering for the people. So when God looks down on his people, he looks down on that mercy seat and his presence is with them, and he doesn't see their sin, he doesn't see their iniquity, he doesn't see their transgression, he only sees the blood. And that sacrifice was made for the atonement of the people and their sins. And then that priest will turn around and he'll walk out of the Holy of Holies back into the general courtroom area. All the people gather around, and now it's time to deal with the second goat. And the second goat has the name of the Azazel. Really funny name, I know, for many of us. The Azazel. And that high priest will lead that second goat up to a very similar place onto the altar in front of all of the people, only this time he doesn't sacrifice the goat. What he does is he brings that goat up to the altar. He ties a little red ribbon around the goat's ear, and then he lays his hand onto the head of that goat and begins a special ceremony of reciting many, some think all, of the sins of the people out loud in the temple to all the people that were listening. Think of how long and awkward that must have been, right? Like, we got all the sins of the people, and oh, now it's time to read Micah's sins. This is going to get exciting. And what he's doing is he's symbolically transferring the sins of the people from the whole year, from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur, onto the head of that goat. Again, symbolically helping us to see that that goat now bears the sins of the people. And that Azazel then is handed to a Gentile. And that Gentile goes out of the temple, and he goes out of the city. And he goes away from the people, far, far away into the wilderness. And he leads that Azazel out into the wilderness to die in the wilderness. It is a sacrificial goat. Transfers the sin of the people that has symbolically been laid on the head of that goat by the high priest out into the wilderness. And many believe, especially later on after Jesus' times, that the person that led the goat out there, you know, they couldn't kill it, but they had to make sure it didn't come back to the town, you know. So many believe they may have just, you know, pushed it off a cliff or something like that. Because you don't want that goat with all the sins of the people coming back into the town with a little red ribbon around its ear like, hey guys, I'm back. No, this is symbolic to display the removal of the sins. The casting away of the sins of the people. Not just that their sins had been atoned for by the blood, but that their sins had been removed as far as the east is from the west. My friend, don't you see this morning? And how these two goats are pictured in the life, in the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Azazel. He is the lamb that was slain to make intercession and atonement for our sins and then to remove them far from us. This gives great weight to verses that we quote often and know well in the New Testament. Like what John said in John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down to be baptized, and he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God." which cometh to take away the sins of the world. This gives great weight to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who his own self, talking of Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Into 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that God hath made him, talking of Jesus, to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is the Lamb, folks. He shed his blood on an old rugged cross to atone for your sins, to forgive your sins. And he bore your sin on that tree and has removed them. As far as the east is from the west, he has cast those sins into the metaphorical depths of the sea. That, my friend, that is how our God deals with sin. And it's that reason that Micah looks at and he says, this is why our God is incomparable. There is no God like our God. Because he is willing to vindicate. He is able to vanquish. I love the old hymn text, "It is well with my soul." Many times we think of that song in relation to the trials that we experience, the difficulties that we have in our life, but really the core of that song is in the second verse when he says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." And the response of the hymn writer should be our response this morning: praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Here's the very simple call to each of us this morning. First of all, if you're here and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, you haven't called on the name of the Lord to be saved, put your faith in him and him alone for your salvation, then these verses are not true of you. But here's the wonderful news. These verses are available to you. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We all need the same thing. We all need Jesus' work on the cross. And that's accessed by faith. Turning from our own ways. Believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that would be the greatest decision you'll ever make in your whole life, to know that your sins are forgiven, that your sins have been dealt with by our great God. And then, believer, the call to us this morning is to really give consideration to our relationship today with sin. We're all sinners still. We all struggle with sin. We all battle sin. It's like the Apostle Paul wrote about in the book of Romans. Man, there's a warfare that's taking place. We have the flesh that warreth against the spirit. And these two, he says, are contrary one to another. Could I ask you a question this morning? Who's winning the battle in your heart this morning? Is your flesh ruling and reigning, winning? Are you walking in faith, keeping in step, walking in the spirit? By God's grace, seeing victory over sin, the very sin that Christ died to save you from. So ought to give us pause in our day-to-day choices, what we listen to, who we hang out with, the words that we do or do not use, the places that we go, the attitudes, the actions, how we treat others. Jesus died to save us from our sin, to remove that sin far from us. Why is it that we're back in it? Why is it that we love it? Why is it that we wonder? By God's grace, we can know God's mercy. Verse 18 reminds us, this is our God's delight. We can know this morning with confidence that God takes great pleasure in dispensing mercy to sinners like you and like me. There is no God like our God. He is incomparable. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Thank you for your good attention to the Word of God. I believe it's always helpful and really appropriate to give us an opportunity at the end of a service like this to respond to the text, to respond to what God has said to us in his word. So what I want to do is just ask a couple very simple questions. I'm a visitor here. Maybe you're a visitor here. You've never been here. It's your first time to Emmanuel Baptist Church. I'm wondering if there's someone here this morning who is not sure of whether or not their sins have been forgiven. You think, well, I was baptized as a baby, and maybe I am. I keep the sacraments. I'm in church a lot, but I'm not sure. I don't know that I know that I know that my sins have been forgiven. But Micah, today, I want to know. I want to know that my sins are forgiven and that my sins have been atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, would you just quietly slip your hand up into the air? Micah, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I would like to know. I would like to know. If that's you today, this morning, would you just quietly slip your hand into the air? Thank you, I see that hand. Anybody else like that this morning? Micah, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I would like to know this morning. I don't see any other hands, so I'll just speak to this one. Just raise your hand. This would be a wonderful morning to get this matter settled. What I want to do is encourage you that when the piano begins to play here in just a moment, just to slip from your seat, you could go to the back of the auditorium, you could go to the front of the auditorium, and you could get that settled right here this morning. Someone will sit down with an open Bible and share the good news, the gospel with you this morning. How you can know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, that God has dealt with your sin. Now, Christian, in this opportunity to respond, really the call, the primary call this morning is to us. In our relationship to sin, what I want to encourage you to do is when Micah plays on the piano and we quietly respond, I want you to just do a thorough and an honest evaluation of your life and your dealings with your own sin. My friend, God sent his only Son into this world to save you from your sin. And yes, there is a struggle that is going on, but why is it that we wander back? We stray back. We get off course, as it were. Lose sight of why we're really here, what we're really doing. We begin to love our sin again. Serve our sin again. The call to you this morning is to know the mercy of the Lord, know the grace of the Lord, and lay aside the weights. Lay aside the sin that's besetting you and look to Jesus alone. I'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll all stand together to our feet as Micah begins to play a hymn of invitation. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for the power that it has in our lives. We declare this morning and rejoice that there is no God like our God. You are incomparable. You are great. You are lifted up. And we praise you this morning for your greatness. And we praise you today for your redemptive work, for what you've done to forgive us of our sins and to deal with our sins. You've done something for us in your mercy and your grace, Lord, that no other person, no other God of this world could do for us. May we respond this morning in humility, in honesty, openness, and say with the psalmist, Lord, search me, try me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Restore us back to yourself. And then, Lord, for this one who has raised their hand unsure of their salvation, I pray that they would settle that this morning, that they would not delay. They would talk to somebody during this time of response or even right after the service and get this matter of their salvation, their forgiven sins settled. We're so thankful for the assurance that you can give. Lord, speak to our hearts in this time of response, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just quietly stand to your feet with me? Quietly stand to your feet as Micah plays on the piano. There's no God like our God. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's forgiven. He's forgotten our sins. He's moved beyond them. God of love, compassion, that ought to stir in our hearts a response, Christian, of obedience, hatred of the world, love for God. Oh, for grace, strength, love, to know him more.